Turn with me once again this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 5 through 11. In our last study, we considered what Peter refers to as God's precious and magnificent promises. I'll not take the time to go over everything that we talked about in that message, but if you were not able to be with us, I would encourage you to go to sermon audio and give that particular message a listen as the Lord allows. Suffice it to say that thus far in this chapter, Peter has encouraged his readers to understand that the grace and peace given to them at salvation, and in fact everything pertaining to life and godliness, can be multiplied to them through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence. In fact, it was by these, Peter says, that God has granted to us those precious and magnificent promises, enabling us to become partakers of the divine nature, having been rescued from the corruption that is in the world by lust. And since God has done such wonderful things for us in the form of His many blessings, past, present, and future, the question remains, what are we to do in response? Now, before we read the text, let me just say this. What Peter teaches us here is not that we are capable of doing anything to either merit God's eternal favor or to ensure that it continues. That would be a doctrine of works. That would be a works-based salvation or a works-based righteousness. What Peter writes here is not prescriptive. What Peter writes here is descriptive. In other words, Peter's explaining how the true believer in Christ can and will respond to God's blessings in such a way as to prove the validity of our faith. So we're talking not about works unto righteousness. We're talking about the fruits that result from our having been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Now, note this as well. None of these things will happen automatically. Instead, following the lead of the Holy Spirit, who gives us both the desire and the ability to follow these exhortations, we still have to resist the pull of our remaining flesh to be lax in these areas. This is why Peter writes, beginning at verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." You know, one of the most erroneous and truly baseless accusations that are made against those of us who believe in and teach the doctrines of grace, one of the most egregious errors that people on the outside of our particular belief system make is they insist that we subscribe to a brand of once saved, always saved theology that leads us to believe that we can be saved and live any old way that we choose, including living in sin. You ever heard that before? People are like, oh, you once saved, always saved people. You believe that God magically saves you for no other reason than He's pleased to do so, and that means you can live any old way that you choose. Folks, that's just not true at all. It's not true at all because we believe that those who are redeemed by the grace of God become new creations in Christ. We believe that accompanying God's sovereign work of salvation will always be the fruits that we demonstrate in order to validate that work that He has done in us. It's critical that we understand this. You know, you have two extremes, really. You have on the one end of the spectrum those who insist that, yep, once saved, always saved, I can live any old way that I want to. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you have those who insist just the opposite of that, that now that I'm saved, I must do everything I can to keep that up. I must do everything I can to help God save me and sanctify me. It's just not true. Again, as is generally always the case, the truth lies in the middle. The truth is that we live according to the indwelling Holy Spirit and how He and He alone molds us and shapes us into the image of Christ at His own pace and in His own very unique ways, according to the gifting that He places in all of us. Most consistent, biblically astute believers are well aware that although works contribute nothing to our salvation, they are still necessary in terms of corroborating the reality of the Holy Spirit's continual sanctifying work in us and the claims that we make to being saved. Credibility can only come through evidence, right? You can't say you're saved and then live in any old way that you choose to live because you're simply not showing forth the requisite fruits that the Holy Spirit does produce in His children. The things that Peter lists here are simply examples of those things. The things the Holy Spirit both compels and enables us to do, not only in order to demonstrate the genuineness of our confession before a watching world, but also to assure us of the authenticity of our faith. Let me just say this, if you're a professing believer here this morning and you do not bear any fruit of the Holy Spirit, you have no reason to believe that you're a believer. You may say, well, Pastor, I walked an aisle when I was 7, 8 years old and I was assured from that point forward that I was a child of God. Let me just tell you, no man knows that. Based upon what? An emotional confession of faith? Based upon the fact that there was a man standing in the pulpit who was able to say the right words, to tug at the right heartstrings, to elicit the proper response from you, which was walking an aisle, saying the sinner's prayer? Again, if that were true, then that would make the sinner's prayer a work, would it not? It would make that something that you do. And if you're placing all of your eggs in that one basket, you're going to be sadly mistaken. Unless and until you begin to manifest the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings about in all of our lives, in varying degrees and at various times. As John Bunyan noted with regard to this passage, he said, "Our Father has given each of us, as His very own children, everything we need in order to live a supernatural, abundant life, life on the highest plane. In light of our Father's magnanimous, gracious generosity, we must daily set our own mind and will to seek to be diligent to cultivate the soil of our soul so as to optimize the growth of the fruit now possible because of our new life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So what we're talking here is really just a matter of cultivating that which God has done in us, doing our part in evidence of what we claim the Lord has done in us. So when Peter writes here that in view of all the blessings God has bestowed on us, we're able to be applying all diligence with regard to the things that he goes on to list for us, he's simply saying that instead of yielding to the flesh as we often do, we need to make it our settled habit to live in the Spirit. Let me just elaborate a little more on this because it's something that can be easily misunderstood if we're not careful. As most of you know, if you've been coming to this church for any length of time, you know this to be what we teach and believe here. Contrary to popular belief, unbelievers do not have a free will. This is really what Luther wrote about so eloquently and so lengthily in his treatise called On the Bondage of the Will. He argued in that treatise that man is inclined to do nothing but evil, that man has nothing good in him, that there's none righteous, no, not one. Where would he get all those ideas? Well, look at Romans 3. You want an accurate portrayal of who man is without Christ, who man is in his natural state, then let's just read it again together. Romans 3, beginning at the end of verse 9. Paul says, we've already charged that, and don't mistake what he's saying there. He's saying, look, I've already told you this. We've gone over this. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And you might stop there and protest, and you might say, well, wait a minute. I know all kinds of unbelievers that routinely do good things. Right? If we're honest with ourselves, we probably say that often. It's a good thing you did. Biblically, it's not. The thing that we need to understand, the component that's often missing in our own logical process is, we're not the judge of what's good and what's bad. Only God is the judge of that. And plus, think about it. The things that unbelievers do that we might place in the good category are littered with self-interest, are littered with pride, are littered with sin. Yeah, you might give money to a charity. That's a good thing, right? Not so much if you're giving to be seen by others, if you're giving to feel better about yourself, if you're giving because you want others, you know, to fawn over you. Those are not good things. If you're giving because you'll get a tax break, those are not good things. So who's the final arbiter concerning what's good and what's not? It's God Himself. And God's estimation of fallen man is that there are none who are good. Not a single one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Folks, that's God's assessment of the unbeliever. As both Jesus and Paul affirm, Jesus in John 8:34 and Paul in Romans 6:20, unbelievers are slaves of sin. And what happens to correct this condition when we're saved? Well, a lot happens, actually. For example, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, God who said, let there be light in the very beginning, has also said, let there be light in your heart if you're a believer. May they see the light. The light of what? The light of the truth of my word. As Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You want to know what happened to you the moment you were saved? You were brought from death unto life. In every case. And again, as Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And to be sure, these are wonderful thoughts to consider. These types of thoughts should routinely occupy our minds and serve as the basis for glorifying Him all the more, for thanking Him all the more for that work that He has done in you, that work that you could never hope to do in yourself. Are you grateful for these things? Do you understand just how radical your salvation and mine truly is? But let me add a little more food for thought here. Something that you may have never actually considered. One of the most dramatic things that happens to us in salvation, at least in the purely practical sense, is that for the first time in our lives, we have a free will. Your will is no longer in bondage to sin alone. You're no longer slaves to sin. Again, should I read those things again? You've been delivered from the domain of darkness. You've had the light of Christ shed abroad in your hearts. You've been made from death into life. And now as believers, finally, we have a will that is free. Think about that. In salvation, we're actually restored to Adam's pre-fall condition. Which means that whereas in our fallen state, we were not able to not sin. Process that. In our fallen state, we're not able to not sin. As believers, we are now able to not sin. In other words, as the redeemed of God, we can actually choose to be obedient to God or disobey Him. As one respected commentator noted, he said, the human will is free when it's not in bondage to prefer and choose irrationally. It's free when it's liberated from preferring what is infinitely less preferable than God and from choosing what will lead to destruction. Believer, you have the faculty right now to either obey God or disobey God. You have the Holy Spirit in you who teaches you, who guides you, who compels you to behave in a manner that's consistent with the glory of God. You didn't have that before. Your only inclination was to the sin in which you were bound. Now the shackles have been removed. Now you're able to not sin. If you'll only consistently yield yourself to the indwelling Spirit. This is exactly what Jesus was referring to in John 8:32 when He says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. It's also what Paul refers to in Romans 6:17 and 18. Remember what he writes there? Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Hallelujah. Now here's the rub. Here's the difficult part. While we who believe have been relieved of the penalty of sin, and having been given God's Holy Spirit, we are now protected from the dominating power of sin. It's no longer our master. we've not yet been removed from the presence of sin. Which means that as long as we remain encased in these bodies of flesh, we will choose to disobey God on occasion. We will be inclined from time to time to follow our remaining flesh. This is one of the things that so disturbs me about how some people choose to interpret Romans chapter 7, namely verses 14 and following. This is that passage where Paul says, I'm a wretch. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is that passage where he says, the things that I would do, I don't. The things that I wouldn't do, I do. I sense that a war is raging between my members. The spirit and the flesh are always struggling for power, control of my life. Some people insist, oh no, that's not Paul talking as a believer. That's Paul lamenting what he used to be as a sinner. Folks, let me just tell you, aside from the Greek here, where it's all present imperative, present indicative verbs, indicating that Paul's talking about himself at the moment he's writing. All that aside, one would have to believe, if they're believing that Paul's not saying these things as a believer, one would have to believe that Paul had finally reached a place of sinless perfection. Did that ever happen for Paul? No. No. He considered himself the chief of sinners. He considered himself the most deserving of God's wrath and judgment. And yet, he knew that because he had been released from the penalty of sin, he had been released from the power of sin, he knew that with the help of the Holy Spirit, he would be able to run the race and finish the race. But that didn't make him perfect. Paul said in another place, I speak not as one who has arrived. In other words, Paul routinely tells us, I'm a work in progress. And you can see that demonstrated in various points in his life. He had not reached sinless perfection. Think about it. If we were able to reach some sort of sinless perfection in and of ourselves, even with the help of the Holy Spirit, if that was the aim of the Holy Spirit, then why are we as believers told in James 4:7 to resist the devil? And he'll flee from you. That would be an odd thing to suggest to believers who no longer have to worry about the devil's interference in their lives. No, James tells us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. What's implied? That the devil still tempts God's children. In Ephesians 6, who is it that's being told to put on the full armor of God? Believers or unbelievers? Believers! Why? If we were magically inoculated from sinning from the moment of our salvation until the end, why would we have to be told to put on the full armor of God? You're told to put on the full armor of God because if you leave off a piece, you're opening yourself up to the attacks of the evil one. Put it on and keep it on. And again, what's the implication there? Not everybody does this. Even believers are prone to leave their armor or pieces thereof at home. How many of you will admit to that? That you don't always go outside your house, or anywhere for that matter, without leaving a piece or two behind. In Romans 8, you know, Romans 8, that famous chapter, probably one of my favorite chapters in the whole of the Word of God. Why? Because it begins with the truth. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! But Paul says, be careful that you walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Why would he need to say that? Because he knows that as believers, we're going to walk in the flesh from time to time. We're going to slip up. We're going to disobey God. You see where the free will that we have comes into more clarity here? For the first time in your life, having been released from the bondage of sin, you now have a choice. This is, by the way, why the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 that if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the fearful expectation of judgment. Why would he say that to believers? Because we're prone to do that. We're prone to sin willfully. We need these reminders because even as believers, we will occasionally be tempted to walk in the flesh and do so. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, the apostle writes this. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, it seems as if John's suggesting that as believers, we are capable of living without sinning. It's not what he's saying at all. And again, this is where even a little bit of understanding of the original languages really helps. We don't just stand up here and say these things to impress you. It's really helpful to understand that the type of behavior that John is writing about here is behavior that characterizes someone as a defining characteristic. It's habitual, repetitive behavior without any attempts to remedy that behavior. So when he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we consistently, habitually, without remorse, without repentance, walk in darkness, then we lie. And we don't practice the truth. Now how do we know that that's what's being said there? Well, he goes on to say this in the very next breath. If, by the same token, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see how that works? At no point in the entirety of Scripture are we told that this side of glory we will be sinless. It does say that as those who are inhabited by God's Holy Spirit, it does assure us that we will sin less, but not that we will be sinless. English is fine, isn't it? Gotta love it. In the next chapter, in 1 John 2, verse 1, perhaps realizing that what he has said is not as easily understood as he wanted it to be, he goes on to say this by way of further clarification. He says, My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, again, as a primary defining characteristic, habitually, consistently, without repentance. And if anyone does sin, which we will, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The bottom line in all this is that while we are in fact redeemed sinners, while we do stand positionally as those clothed in the righteous robes of Christ Himself, as wonderful as those truths are, even though we've been given God's precious Holy Spirit to help, guide, and protect us, we still have the ability to either sin or not to sin. And it's because of this remaining option to sin or not sin that Peter writes here in our text that we are to constantly be applying all diligence with respect to the disciplines that follow. Now, I could have cut right to the chase and said, why would Peter insist that we apply all diligence if at salvation we're sinless? It's a good question, right? But again, he tells us to apply all diligence. What is diligence? What is this diligence that Peter speaks of here? The word translated as diligence refers to committing oneself to swift and decisive action with the greatest of effort. Now, why is that important that we define it in that narrow way? There are a lot of people who are decisive in their indecision. In other words, there are a lot of people content to just keep kicking the can down the road, especially when it comes to modifying their behavior, when it comes to getting rid of pet sins in your life. You know that there are things in your life, even now, and this is true of everyone in this room, we all know that there are things in our lives that we would be much better to get rid of, to stop doing those things. But we are still encased in these bodies of death, and so what do? We kick the proverbial can down the road, we rationalize our behavior, we make excuses for our behavior, we insist that we're working on other things and we'll get to those things later. The key part of this word diligent, at least in the Greek, the key component of that word is swiftness. No delay. If you find something in your life that is preventing you from being all you have been created to be as a new creation in Christ, get rid of that thing now. Don't wait. Get rid of it now. Now, the other part of that is with the greatest of effort. This is the same concept that Paul speaks of when he uses the word agonizomai, that agony. Folks, living the Christian life is not easy. I don't care what Joel Osteen tells you or any of his ilk tell you about how easy it is. All you have to do is continue to contribute to their ministry and God will bless you in ways that you can't even imagine with health and prosperity. It's all a lie. The Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is not promised to be easy. As a matter of fact, living the Christian life in the way that pleases God should be the most difficult undertaking of your entire life. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. You just said it's the Holy Spirit who's working in me. Yes. But you also have to apply due diligence yourself. Remember, Paul's talking about running the race of faith. How did he say that we're to run the race? We're to run the race in such a way as to win the prize. Any runners out here? No. Yeah. Okay, maybe that analogy is a little lost on most of us, but when we run a race, you can see the imagery there. You've seen the marathon runners who run in such a way as to win the prize. And, you know, they're struggling. You've seen that, no doubt you've seen that video of that poor lady that was years and years ago finishing the marathon in the Olympics, and she's falling every other step, and she's crawling, and she's on the, you know, doing this army crawl on the ground, and people are helping her, and she's still falling down, and she's crawling. Folks, that's the kind of imagery we need to make about running the race for Christ. It's agony. It's a struggle. Fight the devil. Fight your temptation. Well, I just can't seem to get mastery over this one thing. Folks, God does not transform us into weaklings. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And the sooner we begin to realize that we now have the faculties to run the race in such a way as to win the prize, we should be running. Okay, so what are these disciplines to which we are called to apply with all diligence? Well, first of all, Peter writes this, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now, I don't ask you to mark your Bibles up very often, but I'm going to have you mark your Bibles up if you have what, in my opinion, is a very erroneous translation. Some of your translations might read, to your faith, add moral excellence. No. Change the word to in. Change the word add to supply. This is a case where the New American Standard and some other translations actually get it right. Now, why would I say that? Because to suggest that you can add anything to your faith indicates a profound misunderstanding of faith itself. If you have been the recipient of God-given faith, you need not, nor can you, add anything to that faith. Again, it might have been understood differently back eons ago when words kind of were used in different ways. But don't think for a minute that we do anything to add to our faith, because to do that implies that the faith that you have received is deficient in some way, right? You've been given this kind of faith, but now you need to add to it in order for it to be whole. That's not true. It's not true. The saving faith that God has imparted to you as a gift of His grace is complete in every way. This is why the better translations say, in that faith, as you're living that life of faith, supply moral excellence. Makes a little more sense, doesn't it, than adding something to your faith? Peter's simply saying that those of us who possess God-given faith should demonstrate the reality of that faith by being known for our moral excellence. We would do well to remember again what Paul wrote about our new natures in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does he say? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We would do well to understand the radical nature of that transformation. And since we've been made new in that way, shouldn't the way we live, the choices we make, the way we treat others, the way we react to things going on around us, the habits that we develop, the idols that exist in our lives, shouldn't all these things reflect the moral excellence that demonstrates consistently that work that the Holy Spirit has done and is doing in us? Absolutely. But Pastor, it's not easy. I know, I just told you that. It's not easy. It's not easy to live a moral life, is it? It's not easy to be morally upstanding in a world that has become a veritable cesspool. It's not easy to swim upstream against a current that's so powerful and seeks to drive you back the other way. It's not easy. We have to work at this kind of thing. God has given us a clearly stipulated moral framework in which to live, and it's not always easy to do that. This is exactly what Paul's referring to in Philippians 2:12, when he urges us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Ergon. Work. Do whatever's necessary to prove to yourself and to the world that's watching you that you are a new creation in Christ. And do that with fear and trembling. Now, why did he have to add that? Does that mean that I can't have assurance of my salvation? No, that's not what that means at all. Does that mean that I need to be paranoid? Every step I take, I need to be looking behind my back to see if God's not ready to just smite me on the spot. It doesn't mean that. The fear and trembling here is simply the human reaction, the appropriate human reaction to the radical change that God has made in your life. An angel just got his wings, I guess, huh? No, that's bad theology. Don't. That's the gospel according to Jimmy Stewart, not the gospel according to Christ. Again, we need to be sure. We need to be clear that Paul's not suggesting that we're able to work as a means of securing our salvation. Our work is simply that fruit borne by the Holy Spirit where we are able to validate or prove that we have received God's grace and salvation. Peter's making the same argument. If we're to be credible as believers, our faith must be characterized and accompanied by moral excellence. And that's just the first thing on his list. He's got more. Peter continues in verse 5 by writing, "In your moral excellence, supply knowledge." You know, the best way to understand each of these things is to read them as a whole and understand each of these exhortations, each of these points of exhortation. They are not standalone. They form the links of a chain, or I like to use the scaffolding imagery. Each one of these things is another board put on the scaffold as the scaffold ascends in sanctification. So each of these things adds to the previous one. So once we've learned to consistently demonstrate our faith through moral excellence, and while we're doing that, we need to make sure that we put knowledge into the equation. The word translated as knowledge is the word gnosis. In this context, Peter's not suggesting that we need to grow intellectually, though that's not necessarily a bad thing. He's saying that we need to grow in respect to our ability to discern and know right from wrong and truth from error. When combined with moral excellence, this speaks of the kind of knowledge that genuinely seeks to learn from God Himself how to behave in accordance with His will. In other words, as believers, we should make it our settled habit to study the Word of God, not so we can argue the finer points of this or that controversial doctrine. We should seek to know more about God and more about ourselves, not so that we can win arguments, not that we can impress others with our intellectual prowess. We should make it our settled habit to study and know the Word of God relative to how He would have us conduct ourselves as His children in a way that consistently honors and glorifies Him. The whole purpose of your learning the Word of God is to glorify Him. The whole purpose of knowing the Word of God is to inoculate yourselves against this struggle that goes on. Let me just say this, the more you know of the Word of God, the more you internalize the Word of God in terms of how it's able to mold and shape you into one who desires nothing more than to glorify God, the more of that you undertake, the less of the world you'll be infected with. Trust me, the less temptation you'll experience, the less frustration you'll have in your lives. To be honest, there are a few things uglier or more off-putting, at least to me, than the professing believer who is fawned over, placed on a pedestal by his sycophants for how intelligent he appears to be, how he's able to opine nonstop about this or that obscure point of doctrine, how he's able to eviscerate and obliterate his debate opponents, so on and so forth. Why is that so ugly? Because in most cases, the critical component of moral excellence is all but missing. You give me someone who knows relatively little about the subtle nuances between this or that finer point of Christian doctrine and dogma, but who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, loves their neighbor as themselves, and is simply striving to live in accordance with their new nature in Christ. You give me that person over a dozen of the other ugly people. Christendom has become infected by what I have determined is a disease. This idea that your spiritual value to the body of Christ is judged purely on your intellect. How much you know, how much you say, and how well you say it. Folks, we've got to dispense with that. We've got to stop making people famous just so they can be famous. We've got to stop leaning on every word of our favorite celebrity pastor. And, oh, here's a suggestion. Crack the Bible for yourself. And if you're going to have any hero, let it be the Lord Jesus Christ. And let it be the pure teaching of what He has done, what He is doing, and what He has yet to do for those of us who believe. Better by far to follow someone who not only knows the truth, but who consistently exemplifies that they have a heart knowledge versus a mere head knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that Peter exhorts us to supply to our moral excellence. You can't be morally excellent without the right kind of knowledge. Understand that. Well, continuing to build the scaffold on these two exhortations, Peter writes in verse 6, "And in your knowledge, as well as your moral excellence, supply self-control." This phrase, self-control, is very simple. We have a modern phrase that captures the meaning of this Greek phrase, and it's get a grip. Right? I've told you before what I taught my children growing up. You better check yourself before you wreck yourself. This means that we who believe have been given the faculties and should work, make it a settled habit of ours to apply all diligence in checking ourselves, in getting a grip. Anybody here have a problem with your tongue? Anybody say something in the last 24 hours that you wish you hadn't said, or you've said something in a way that you wish you hadn't have said it? How do you master the tongue? Well, first of all, James tells us it's a fool's errand to assume that we can. But shouldn't we try? This is what Peter means when he says, get a grip! And if you're striving to be morally excellent, and if you're applying the right kind of knowledge in your pursuit of moral excellence, you will have a grip. The more we grow in Christ, the more the Holy Spirit is there, and when we're tempted to say something, the most powerful communication in the history of man has come through words not spoken. Understand that. God gave us lips, not just a flap. He gave us lips because they close. Self-control. You might recall that according to Galatians 5:23, self-control is actually listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Why is it important? It's important because it helps us to understand that controlling ourselves is only possible by depending on the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Like I said before, our flesh wants to draw us back into our old ways and thought patterns. The idea here is that once we understand that by virtue of our God-given faith, we're enabled to demonstrate moral excellence, knowing that God has called us repeatedly in His Word to live in such a way, then we're similarly enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit to exercise self-control. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, I mentioned Paul's use of athletic analogies. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul likened this kind of self-control to that of the athlete in his preparation for competition. Anybody ever prepare for athletic competition? Absolutely. Today, a lot of our young men are out on the field twice a day doing what they call two-a-days. Anybody ever go through that? It's worse than boot camp by far, right, Ted? But what are they doing out there? In 100-plus degree heat, sweating and running some more, and hitting each other. What are they doing? They're preparing. They're preparing for what? They're preparing to win. The analogy is not missed on those of us who believe. We need to prepare. Paul said, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable, we prepare in the same way. And there are some other meaningful similarities between the Christian and the athlete. The athlete needs to watch what kind of food he eats. Likewise, we should be careful of the kind of spiritual food we eat. Right? Instead of gorging ourselves on the spiritual equivalent of ho-hos and ding-dongs, we're taught that we need to long for the pure milk of the Word and then graduate to the meat of the Word. Instead of resting on past laurels, we should be constantly exercising our faith muscle. How do you exercise your faith muscle? You read the Word of God and you apply it. That's it. And you remind yourself every day that you're unworthy, and yet for reasons known only to Him, He has redeemed you. And He's worthy. He is, after all, the prize. Didn't Paul say that? I run in such ways to win the prize. What prize? The prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. Instead of working nonstop in an attempt to earn God's eternal favor, we need to rest from our own works and rest in the work of Christ. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, we will be able to control our tongues, our emotions, our appetites, which again will help us grow more and more excellent in terms of both faith and knowledge. So what's next? Yeah, some of you are already looking at your watch. I'm not going to make it through all this, so don't be alarmed. Oh, Pastor, don't talk another hour. In addition to our being morally excellent in our faith, supplying knowledge in our moral excellence and self-control in our knowledge, Peter goes on in verse 6 to exhort us to supply perseverance in our self-control. Perseverance is actually a word that helps us understand how it is that we gain this self-control. The word translated here as perseverance is the word hupomone. The word hupomone means literally to place oneself underneath the protection of something else. And this speaks volumes about how those of us who have the Spirit need to live in the Spirit. In other words, we need to be careful to place ourselves underneath God's provision in His Word. And this goes right back to what we eat spiritually. We want to place ourselves in an environment in which what we are taking in is the pure milk and meat of God's Word and nothing else. That involves us placing ourselves underneath the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives and staying there. This particular word is used 32 times in the New Testament. It's variously translated as endurance, patience, and steadfastness. And it speaks primarily to our ability, again, under the umbrella afforded to us by the Holy Spirit, it enables us to endure when circumstances are unbelievably difficult. Understand, this doesn't refer to the believer's ability to sit back and passively endure difficulty. Don't you wish it were that way, though? Don't you wish there was some place, whether physical or spiritual, that you could just go and no rain falls on your head, no difficulty comes your way, everything's hunky-dory? That's the false gospel that's being promoted, and it always involves money. Just sow your best seed now. And we'll put you under this canopy where you'll never suffer another thing. Folks, really? Why are people so gullible? I wish there were a place like that, but there's not. Because while you're under this canopy, if you want something to think of in your mind, who's holding the tent post? You. This is applying all diligence. Thank God you've been given a tent post to hold. But again, it's not automatic. We don't do this passively. This word always refers to enduring with a sense of triumph based on the certainty that the work of grace that God has begun in us will, as Paul told the Philippians, be completed in the day of Christ Jesus. We who are His live with the absolute certainty that the work He has begun in us, He will complete. We live with the absolute certainty, as I said a moment ago about Romans 8, we live with the absolute certainty that there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet we don't live that passively. Matter of fact, this is why we have this word translated as perseverance. Now, how is this even possible? Well, again, in and of ourselves, it's not. We persevere only because God Himself gives us the strength and determination to do so. You know, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. We who are in the Calvinist camp love the tulip acrostic, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and what we call the perseverance of the saints. Well, Calvin never had a tulip. All that would be in French, and it wouldn't make any sense. So I feel at liberty to change perseverance of the saints to another P word. Your perseverance is only made possible by God's preservation. So what we believe in is not perseverance of the saints. What we believe in is God's preservation of His saints. We need to be careful to remain under the faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word so that we're able to apply it in a way that honors Him. We need to be careful to remain under this assurance that God provides us throughout His Word that He is ours and we are His for eternity. We need to be diligent to remain under those whom God has appointed over us as under-shepherds. I don't say that in a self-serving way. How gracious is God to give all of us, those who have been gifted and called to dispense the truth. And we need to make sure that we remain under the loving and guiding hand of the Holy Spirit every step of the way. Well, I don't know about you, but that's enough to chew on. We're going to stop there. I think I've given you enough to think on in the coming week. And guess what? There's more. And Lord willing, we'll cover that in our next time. Until then, let me just exhort all of us. All of us to reconsider. And consider often just how blessed we are in Christ. I don't think we think nearly enough about that. I think we have that tendency to rest on our laurels and to say, yep, I'm saved and everything's good. That's all well and good. But reconsider. Reconsider just how blessed we are in Christ. And then as you're considering that, apply all diligence in supplying moral excellence in your faith. Knowledge to your moral excellence, self-control to your knowledge, and perseverance to your self-control. Might God continue to assist us to that end, each of us. As I close, during the week I like to read a lot of devotionals. Some of you do the same thing. If you want a good devotional to read, I would certainly recommend A Valley of Vision. Or The Valley of Vision, it's a collection of anonymous Puritan prayers and devotions. But I was reading this past week, and as Providence would have it, I always make it a point not to go looking for things that might fit my sermon, but from time to time, the Lord is gracious to give me things that feed right into it. So I picked up my little copy of Valley of Vision, and I opened it up, and I literally opened it up to this. Listen to this. I'm going to close with this. Here the author writes, O Thou Most High, in the way of Thy appointment I am waiting for Thee. My desire is to Thy name, my mind to remembrance of Thee. I am a sinner, but not insensible of my state. My iniquities are great and numberless, but Thou art adequate to my relief. For Thou art rich in mercy. The blood of Thy Son can cleanse from all sin. The agency of Thy Spirit can subdue my most powerful lusts. Give me a tender, wakeful conscience that can smite and torment me when I sin. May I be consistent in conversation and conduct, the same alone as in company, in prosperity and adversity, accepting all Thy commandments as right and hating every false way. May I never be satisfied with my present spiritual progress, but to faith add virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. May I never neglect what is necessary to constitute true Christian character, and needful to complete it. May I cultivate the expedient, develop the lovely, adorn the gospel, recommend the religion of Jesus, accommodate myself to Thy providence, keep me from sinking or sinning in the evil day. Help me to carry into ordinary life portions of divine truth and use them on suitable occasions so that its doctrines may inform, its warnings caution, its rules guide, and its promises comfort me. I hope that's your prayer this morning. I hope that to the extent that you receive more and more from God, I pray that your prayer is, Lord, give me more. Give me more of that which makes me more like Christ. Because then I know that you'll be glorified. And not only I, but those around me can't help but be edified in the process.